good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again, we are live, as is the case, Monday through Friday at this same time for an hour. We have an hour live program so that we can interact in real time with our listeners. There are some stations carry the show by a recorded, repeat broadcast, in which case some of you may not be listening to the live broadcast, but from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and that'd be from 5 to 6 Eastern time in the afternoons, we are live. If you're listening at a time later than that or different than that, then know that you can call this number during that hour, whether you were broadcasting in your area at that moment or not, because that's when we're on. And you can call us at this number, 844-484-5737. Now, if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, or you see things differently than the host and you want to bring that up, the number to call, again, is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I got a question about where God said to Eve, he said, I will put enmity between the, or I don't know if you're saying it to the serpent or to Eve, but enmity between the woman and you. And then he says, and between her offspring and your offspring. I want to know, is enmity between the woman and the serpent Israel and the serpent, and who is the offspring of the serpent?
Well, there's a couple of ways to look at this, and I think that both can be true. One is a more natural meaning, and the other is a more mystical meaning that most Christians see in the passage. When God says there will be enmity between the woman and the serpent, and between her seed and the serpent's seed, this could simply be saying that between venomous snakes and people, there will be hostility. And he says, you'll bruise her seed's heel, and he'll bruise your head. Well, that is kind of what happens. Snakes sometimes bite people on the foot when they are by the side of the path there, but people also usually will crush the head of a venomous serpent when they find it and kill it. So, I mean, that could be a very natural statement that the serpents and their offspring will be at odds and hostility against people. Now, however, we know that the serpent in this case was not just an ordinary serpent. I mean, he was a serpent, but he was used as a tool of Satan. We know this largely because of what it says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, that Satan, who's also called the devil, and is said to be the ancient serpent, which refers almost certainly back to Genesis 3. So we know that the serpent was used by Satan. And what God said to the serpent no doubt applies more to Satan, or at least more significantly to Satan than to the serpent. It does apply to natural serpents, certainly. He said, upon your belly you shall go. Well, certainly serpents do that, and so forth. But there seems to be a word here to Satan himself, who is manifesting himself by possessing this serpent. And Christians generally believe that the seed of the woman here is a reference to Christ. And some would make it significant that the word seed, which usually refers to the sperm of the male, is used as a seed of the woman. Now, women don't have seed per se. In the Bible, seed, for example, in the New Testament, the word seed is sperma, from which we get our word sperm. But women don't have that. I mean, people are usually the seed of their father, not the seed of their mother in biblical language. And yet here it doesn't say the seed of Adam, but the seed of Eve. And some Christians believe that this hints at the virgin birth, the fact that there was no male seed involved in the conception of Christ. And so he was uniquely the seed of the woman and of God. And so many feel like the seed of the woman is a reference to Christ. And certainly it would make sense if it addresses Christ and Satan. And it says that Satan will bruise his heel, but Christ will crush his head. And the Bible does imply that this is kind of the drama of history, that Christ comes and destroys Satan. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 that through death Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. It says in Romans chapter 16 that the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly, talking to the church, which is the body of Christ, and therefore their feet are the feet of Christ. And therefore, crushing Satan is a defeat of Satan that's referred to. And he says, you know, Satan will be crushed under your feet shortly. Now, it doesn't say the serpent. He says Satan. But since the New Testament writers knew the serpent was a reference to Satan, then it would be seen that it's under the foot of Christ and his people, who are his hands and feet, that Satan would be defeated and crushed. Of course, Jesus signally crushed him at his death, Hebrews 2:14 tells us, that he, through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death. But Satan being destroyed was not total. I mean, he wasn't, he didn't disappear. He doesn't vanish or become annihilated. He's still around, but he's defeated by Christ. So most Christians see that statement that God made to Satan or to the serpent in Genesis 3 as a reference to ultimately to Christ, the seed of the woman, crushing Satan's head. So that would be, I don't know if Christians have taken it any other way than that. I appreciate your call. Now, my screen says Austin from Mount Vernon, New York, though I wonder if it's Oscar. Austin or Oscar, welcome. It's Oscar, yes. Hello.
Yeah, this is Oscar from Mount Vernon.
Yeah, you're getting to be predictable.
Yeah, there's something I'm trying to understand. Maybe you could help me. Which comes first, believing or salvation? In other words, do you prove you have salvation when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is salvation, or do you have to believe in order to have salvation?
Well,
I have a problem with that.
Okay. Well, believing comes first.
Mm.
It says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it, meaning his believing, was counted to him for righteousness. So he was justified by faith. The faith came first. You can't be justified by faith if faith isn't already present. And so we're saved by faith. When Nicodemus asked Jesus how a man could be born again, Jesus said, well, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, just like the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up by Moses, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. So it's believing in him that confers everlasting life. And, of course, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, so we have been saved by grace, which comes to us through faith. And that this is Paul's understanding is also seen in Romans 5, 2, where he says that through Christ we have access into this grace by faith in which we stand. So we have access to grace through faith. Now, if you go through something into something else, the going through is first. I mean, let's just say I'm going to go into your house through the front door. Well, there has to be a front door there before I can go through it. So if I'm going to be saved by grace through faith, well, there has to be faith there for me to go through to access the grace by which I'm saved. So in the Bible, faith is always before salvation. Now, in Calvinism, they say the opposite. And the reason they say the opposite is because they believe that until you have been regenerated, that is, until you've already been born again, your condition, which Paul describes as being dead in trespasses and sins, is such that you would not really ever be able to have faith. You have to be saved first. God has to bring you to life from the dead before you can have faith, they would argue. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach that we are dead in trespasses and sins, but it does not teach that this being, so-called being dead in trespasses and sins, it does not teach that this refers to a condition which is incapable of believing. Certainly, when we say that someone is dead in sins, we're using a metaphor. They're not literally dead, not yet. They're alive. And that's why, you know, we can talk about them as people who need to be saved. But if they are, so they are dead in the sense that Paul is talking about, but they're not dead in the sense that, in every sense that we might wish to imagine. And if we wish to imagine that being dead in sins means you cannot believe, well, we're simply making that part up. Paul didn't say anything about that. Remember, the prodigal son was dead, but he made a decision to come home to his father. And his father said, well, my son was dead, but now he's alive. Well, really, his son was dead, not in the literal sense, but in the same sense we were dead in trespasses and sins. But in that condition, he was not unable to believe. He was not unable to repent. He did repent and came home, and that's why he was no longer dead, because he did come home. It says in Colossians 2:13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. Okay, so you were dead, and he has made you alive. You've been regenerated. He's made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now notice what happened first. He forgave your trespasses first, and then he brought you alive from the dead. Well, upon what basis are trespasses forgiven? On the basis of faith. We're justified by faith. That's the forgiveness of our trespasses. So he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made you alive, having, meaning previously, forgiven you of your sins. So first you got justified by faith. That is, you believed and were forgiven of your sins. And God, having forgiven your sins, then brings you to life. So obviously, coming to life, in the sense he's talking about, and being no longer spiritually dead, is a result of having our sins forgiven, which is a result of having believed and being justified by faith.
And there's okay, just one final question. If you look in 1 John 5, verse 1.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. Go ahead.
It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So I always thought that the reason you believe is because you're born of God. Or maybe I misunderstood.
I've heard Calvinists use that, but they're totally mistaking John's meaning here. John is not talking about initial belief. When it says whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, if he's talking about initial belief, that is, whoever comes to believe is somebody who's born of God, meaning they had to be born of God first, then they came to believe. That's not even on, John's not even thinking in those terms. What he's giving his readers throughout the book of 1 John are several tests to know if they are real Christians or not. Now, the assumption is they are, but he wants to give them occasion for assurance that they are true Christians. And there are four tests that he gives throughout this book. One of them is that they believe correctly about Jesus. And those who believe correctly about Jesus are the same people who have been born of God. He's talking about their present believing, not their initial believing. He's not saying you believed because you were born of God. No, he's saying you believing is proof that you are born of God. And so are several other things, that you have the Holy Spirit is proof that you're born of God, and that you keep the commandments proves that you're born of God. And that you love one another proves that you've passed from death to life. These are the different tests that John is giving to people that he presumes to already be believers, but he wants to give them occasion to know that they're truly saved. He says, listen, if you are born of God, these are the evidences that are in your life because of it. He's not saying that those evidences came into your life after you were born of God, that they came into your life and they continue to exist because you're born of God. When you are born again, when you believe, you become born again. But, I mean, we could as much argue that if he said, we know that, we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. If we're saying that, we love the brethren, we love brethren because we pass from death to life, is a possibility, but he's saying it's actually because we love the brethren, we know that we have passed from death into life. He's saying because of these things in our life, we know that we are born of God. We know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we are in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. All of these things are tests of existing salvation. They are not descriptions of how anyone gets saved. John is not writing to people who need to get saved. He's writing to people that he believes have already been saved.
Okay. Thank you very much. I understand. Thank you very much. Okay. Yeah, bye-bye.
Okay. Thank you for your call. All right. Maggie from Shirley, Massachusetts. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I have a really important question to ask you, and I just really respect your advice and wisdom. So I was, I normally listen to David Jeremiah in the mornings, and I caught Doug Batchelor, and he was doing a teaching on the state of the dead. Mm-hmm. And I feel like as a Christian, I've been misinformed. I just need your confirmation. So what he explained is that, you know, the spirit is basically the Lord's breath on us, and that when we die, the spirit goes with the Lord, and that we're actually sleeping. And I always believe, like it was the story of the thief, like, you know, absent from the body, present, but that day he'll be in paradise. So I was just assuming, like, as soon as you die, you're with the Lord. And then he got into it where, and he used scriptures all over the place, and I was just left kind of just dumbfounded. And he explained that not everybody's in heaven, that, you know, the elders are there, Moses, and I want to say it was Elijah, that, you know, a few of them that ascended with him, they're in heaven, but that everybody else is asleep. And I do remember reading in Matthew's when he said, when Jesus ascended, that the graves opened and a bunch of bodies went up, and he said, those people are up there, but that everybody else is asleep. And then I understand the significance of time. So I just want to get your thoughts. And then, because another thing I held on to, my mother passed away 2 years ago. So when I was reading 1 Samuel 28, when the spirit of Samuel was brought up, and I know it's a sorcerer, and I know that's not right, you know, and at that moment I cried thinking, well, praise God, I know my mom's alive with the Lord. But what he explained makes sense. He's saying that that was through demonic, and that he was, you know, speaking on revelations that... Revelation 16:14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles. And, you know, he explained through all these scriptures that the body without the spirit is dead, James 2:26. So not to take too much of your time, I just feel like it's such a deep subject, and I'm sure there's tons of people out there that are just as confused as I am. Can you please clarify this?
Yeah, there are a lot of people confused about it. That's why the question is asked so frequently here on the air. Lots of people listen to Doug Batchelor and other Seventh-day Adventists, and they get the impression that when we die, we're asleep. Now, Doug Batchelor is, of course, a Seventh-day Adventist, and the idea of soul sleep is the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. By the way, I debated Doug Batchelor in his own church in Sacramento area.
Wow.
Some years ago, but not on this. We debated about the Sabbath. In fact, I just met just last Saturday night. Someone came to my meeting. He said he is a Seventh-day Adventist, but he said he had seen that debate and he wanted to come meet me because he wanted to hear more teaching from me. But Doug and I, are in different movements. I'm in the Jesus movement. He's in the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And
I didn't even know that. It was the first time I've heard of him. I didn't know he was a Seventh-day Adventist.
Yes, and so they're going to have Seventh-day Adventists.
It just seems very compelling because
he's using
so much scripture that's hard to...
Okay, let me just, so that I can get your answer, and I'm going to just put you on hold because I think you've explained your question. Seventh-day Adventists are always going to be talking either about the Sabbath or about soul sleep or maybe about one of the other particulars of their belief. There are people who are not Seventh-day Adventists, who are Christians, and who believe in soul sleep. So it's not only the Seventh-day Adventists, but they're the ones who push it most. I disagree with him, okay? First of all, the appearance of Samuel to Saul was not a demonic deception. It is true that it is demonic to go to sorcerers and to witches and so forth, which he did, but the Bible says it was Samuel. One only has to read the story again and again. It says Samuel appeared, and Samuel said this, and Saul said this, and Samuel replied this, and Samuel did this, and Samuel did that. So, I mean... if we want to say it wasn't Samuel, we'll have to write our own Bible, because the Bible that we read actually says it was Samuel's spirit that came up. Okay? We can write a new Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses did that. I guess the Seventh-day Adventists can do that if they want to, too. But I'm not going to. I'm not going to write another Bible. I'll just teach the one we have. And Samuel did come up, the Bible says. Now, more than that, Paul did say that as long as we are in this body, we are absent from the Lord. But he says we're eager to be absent from the body. And to be present with the Lord. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul said that he was in prison and was ready to go. He was ready to die. He said, I'd like to depart and be with the Lord, which is far greater. So he believed that if he died, he would depart and go to the Lord. Now, he said, as long as we're in this body, we're absent from the Lord. Now, we must be something other than the body because we're in the body. But he says, but I'd like to be absent from the body. Okay, so I can exist apart from my body. I am something other than my body because I am either in my body or I'm absent from my body. My body is not me. My body is where I'm either in or absent from. It's my house that I live in here. But I can be away from home. When I die, I leave my house. I'm absent from my body. Now, the fact that Paul believed that your spirit can be consciously away from your body, which I don't think that Darbasher probably believes, is seen by Paul's discussion in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, where he talked about a man he knew. Most scholars think he's talking about himself, but whether he is or not doesn't matter in this for this point. He said the man he knew was caught into the third heaven and saw visions. And he says, I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body at the time. And he says that twice. I don't know if he's in the body or out of the body. Only God knows that. What that means is that Paul did not know whether the man had left his body, but it was at least an option as far as Paul was concerned. It's a possibility. I don't know which it is. He may have or may not have, is what Paul's saying. And that means that Paul believed that a human spirit could possibly leave the body. And he's talking about a spirit leaving the body and going up and seeing and hearing things in heaven. So Paul did believe that the human spirit can be absent from the body consciously in heaven. Now, he's not talking about a man who died, but it's in the same epistle as when he talked about, you know, when we're going to be absent from our body and present with the Lord. Certainly, it sounds to me as if Paul believed that our spirit or our non-physical part simply lives inside this body and goes elsewhere when we die. And that's, of course, the most standard Christian view. Now, there is there are some scriptures that talk about dead people as sleeping, and I don't have any objection to the idea that we could sleep, but I don't think that's what it's teaching. Jesus and Paul both spoke about people sleeping when they're dead and talked about them waking up in resurrection. But the interesting thing is, they only use that expression when they are talking about them waking up in resurrection. In other words, in discussions about the resurrection or even about an individual rising from the dead, the language of sleep is used because sleep is temporary. Now, sleep is not unconscious. See, Doug Batchelor believes that because, death is called sleep, that means it's an unconscious state. No, sleep is not an unconscious state. Most people dream when they're asleep. In fact, probably everyone does. Some don't remember their dreams later, but dreaming is a very common phenomenon. Even in the Bible, people dream. They're not unconscious when they're asleep. They're just not conscious of the room and the people around them and so forth in the room because they're kind of somewhere else in their mind when they're sleeping. But the truth is, if Jesus wanted to give the impression of Paul that death was, in fact, an unconscious state, they could have just used the word dead because that can, to most people's minds, conveys an unconscious state. But death, it usually also conveys a permanent state, whereas sleep does not. Sleep is a condition from which people expect to arise. So when Jesus went to Jairus' house and the daughter died, he says, hey, she's just sleeping. And then he raised her from the dead. When he was talking about Lazarus having died, he told his disciples, our friend Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to go wake him. They thought he meant regular sleep, but he said, no, he's dead. I'm going to go wake him from death. Paul said, we shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed, meaning we won't all die. But he's talking about being resurrected. Same thing that's in 1 Thessalonians 4, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, we shall not all sleep, we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And he says, and he's talking about the dead. So those who sleep in Jesus will rise first. The word sleep is frequently used by Paul and by Jesus in referring to people who have died. But in the context where that term is used, it's referring to the fact that they're in a temporary state, like sleep is a temporary state, not a permanent state like you'd normally think of dead, because they're about to be raised, or they're being raised as being discussed. So this is why you read about sleep a great deal. Now, when the Bible says the body without the spirit is dead in James, which you apparently Doug quoted, I don't know if he's thinking of the spirit as simply the breath. The word spirit can be translated as breath, but most of the time in the New Testament it's not. It usually refers to the spirit. And the spirit of man is mentioned in Scripture. Paul says that God will sanctify your whole body, soul, and spirit. Or spirit, soul, and body is the way he's put it. So we have a spirit, and when our body doesn't have its spirit in it anymore, it's a dead body. That doesn't mean the spirit is dead. Again, it's absent from the body, but present with the Lord. So, you know, I don't really care which way it goes. I mean, if I were dead and unconscious for a few hundred years and I woke up in the resurrection, that'd be fine with me. I wouldn't know the difference. But as far as just a matter of, you know, taking what the Scripture says, it seems to me that we are not unconscious during that interval, but we are present with the Lord and absent from the body. All right, I'm going to take a break at this point, but I hope that helps you with your question. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour with our phone lines open for you. And there are a few open lines. We have some occupied. Some of the lines are full, but some are not. If you'd like to call with a question from the Bible or about the Christian faith, or to disagree with the host about anything you've heard me say on the air, feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and as we mention every day, we are a listener-supported ministry. I didn't mention this in our previous half hour, partly because of my reluctance to spend very much time talking about money on the air, but there are a couple of donors who have been so kind as to offer matching grants for donors that may donate for the first time in the month of October. And they will match all donations from new donors in the month of October up to, $20,000 combined. Two donors have offered $10,000 each on these terms. Now, we've added to that, not just first-time donors, but any donors who want to designate their donation for the matching grant. I received two or three of the checks that came in the mail today, there was a note in there saying, please apply this to the matching grant. So if you're not a first-time donor, you can still have your gift doubled up to that point. And we do not we have not yet exceeded that point yet for it. So if you want to have your gift doubled, you can either just be a first-time donor, or if you're not a first-time donor, you can mention on your check or in a letter or something that you want that applied to the matching grant. All right. Let's talk to Dan from Marysville, Washington. Hi, Dan.
Van. It's Van up there in Marysville.
Oh, it's Van. Van. Good to hear from you, my brother. Hey.
Yeah, hello. So what I need to know is how to explain to somebody Matthew 5:19, you know, where Jesus says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And even though I've listened to a lot of information on it, I still quite don't know how I would explain that.
Okay. Well, Jesus, of course, begins that discussion in verse 17 when he says, I don't want you to think that I have come to, abolish or destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. In other words, they are going to be fulfilled by me. Of course, they won't be relevant in the same sense after they've been fulfilled, but you shouldn't think of this as a hostile action against the law. I'm not here to destroy it. You don't destroy the law by fulfilling it. You actually bring it to its fulfillment, and that's a good thing. Of course, once it has been fulfilled, just like a prophecy, once a prophecy has been fulfilled, it no longer is predicting something in the future, and therefore it has a totally different application. When the law was fulfilled, it anticipated something, and when it was fulfilled, of course, it no longer had to be, when that which it anticipated came, which is Christ, the law didn't have to be followed anymore. Now, he goes on to say, because he had not yet abolished law, he had not yet fulfilled it, he said not one jot or tittle of the law is going to pass away until it is all fulfilled. So he did say he came to fulfill it, so we'd expect that to be done in his lifetime, because that's what he came to do. But at that time, he had not yet done it. This was early in his ministry, and he was not calling people to be rebellious against the law. Those who lived under the old covenant should keep it. And we see that even a little later in the same chapter, he says to his disciples, when you bring your gift to the altar, meaning when you bring an animal to sacrifice in the temple at the altar, if you remember your brother has something against you, go make peace and then come and offer it. So he's assuming that even his disciples at this point are still Jews. They're still under the old covenant. They're still following the sacrificial system, because that has not been fulfilled. He said not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until it's all fulfilled. It obviously was not all fulfilled, so it hadn't passed. And in that state, he said, I want you to all be as faithful to the law as can be. I'm not here to destroy the law. I'm not here to... bring an alternative way of life while the law is still unfulfilled. Of course, when it is fulfilled, that changes things. And he did fulfill it. And after that, he said, go into all the world and teach people to do what I've commanded you, which is different than what the law commands. But while the law was unfulfilled, people should be keeping it, even his disciples. And he said, if any of you just decide to be slack about this and teach people not to keep the law, well, you'll be the least in the kingdom. And if you do keep the law and teach others to do it, you'll be the greatest. What he's saying is obedience to Moses is absolutely essential until the law of Moses no longer is in force. Jesus said he was coming to fulfill it. So, of course, after that, it wouldn't be in force. But that was still some years off. And these people were people wondering, how should we live to please God? And he said, well, keep the law. That's what he said to the rich young ruler. Man said, what must I do? Have eternal life? He said, well, keep the commandments, And he said, which ones? And he rattled off some of the commandments from the old covenant. And, that's, Jesus had not fulfilled the law yet. So every one of the laws was still in force. Now, he had the right to do what he wanted because he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He could work on the Sabbath where other people couldn't, for example. He could touch unclean things where other people couldn't, like a woman with an issue of blood or a leper or a dead body, and Jesus touched all of them. Jesus was unique, but in terms of his disciples, until the law was fulfilled, they couldn't break it. They weren't supposed to break his law, and they'd be considered, defective disciples if they were breaking the law at that point. But I believe it was fulfilled when Jesus died and rose again, and that's when it became frankly, unnecessary to offer animal sacrifices or to avoid unclean foods and that kind of thing. But when he's speaking the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking to Jews living under the law and obligated to keep the law. And he said that's going to continue to be so until it's all fulfilled. But he also said he came to fulfill it, which he eventually did.
Okay, that's good. So this is just the interim from the time he started preaching until the resurrection.
I believe so. And some people say, well, why would he teach about something that's going to be ending so soon? Well, because it was a few years off and these people wanted to know how to live to please God. He's telling them, look at what Moses said. Do that. Even when he healed lepers, he said, go show the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses said to give. And he really castigated the Pharisees because they didn't obey Moses, remember? In John chapter 5, you know, he says, don't think I'm going to accuse you before God. It's Moses that's going to accuse you, because if you had listened to him, you'd listen to me, but you don't listen to him. Therefore, how can you believe in me? So, in other words, Jesus, in his day, was totally loyal to Moses and the prophets. But he did say that he had come to fulfill them, which we know he did, eventually.
Good, good. That'll work. I think that helps me out quite a bit there.
Okay, man. Hey, great talking to you, brother.
Okay, thanks a lot. Thanks. Have a good day.
Thanks for calling.
Thanks again.
You too.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, another Washington caller, Jeff from Enumclaw, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's nice to hear your show all the time.
Thank you.
My question is about in Isaiah, that we are healed by his stripes.
Uh-huh.
And that in Isaiah, it says that we are healed by his stripes. And then I think of Paul beseeching the Lord three times for healing. And God said, my power is made perfect in your weakness.
Yeah.
I go to a Foursquare church and they use we've been healed by his stripes. I know not everybody gets healed. And I always thought being healed by his stripes was being healed from not being saved to saved.
Uh-huh.
Can you comment on that?
Yes, I will. And your previous view was correct, that he's talking about being saved, not being physically healed. And this can be seen easily by anyone who really studies the book of Isaiah. Now, a lot of people don't read the prophets and certainly don't study them, but they do find a verse here or a verse there that sounds like it says what they'd like it to say, and that becomes a proof text for them of a doctrine that they want to promote. When Isaiah 53 says in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We are dealing with a subject that Isaiah has raised several times previously, and he expects his readers to know that. At the very beginning of Isaiah, he's describing the condition of the nation of Israel, which is alienated from God and is therefore under God's judgment. And he says in Isaiah 1:5, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness, meaning health in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now, this is how he begins his prophecy at Isaiah 1. He describes the nation metaphorically as a sick man from head to toe, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He's complete with running sores, and there's no physician. No one has bound him up. Now, later on, as you read through Isaiah, you'll find that in the midst of some of the disasters and judgments coming on the nation, Isaiah says, and, you know, everyone will turn to his brother and say, here, you rule over us. And he says, the brother's going to say, hey, I can't be your healer, you know, leave me alone, leave me out of this. But you see, the idea of the people being under God's judgment and alienated from God because they're backslidden is likened metaphorically to being sick. Now, in fact, Jeremiah and Hosea also use the very same imagery, and you'll find if you look in a concordance, Jeremiah and Hosea both use the expression that God says, I will heal their backslidings. I will heal their backslidings. What's their backslidings? Their backslidings are their alienation from God. I'm going to heal the broken relationship. They've become alienated from me. I'm going to heal that. And he uses the very word that's always used for healing sicknesses, because he's using sickness as a metaphor for the restoration. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, actually quotes Isaiah 53:5, the verse you're asking about. It's the only place in the New Testament where it's quoted. And we can see what the apostles thought it meant. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of Jesus in verse 24 and 25, 24 and 25, it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For, That means because you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, he's quoting Isaiah saying, by his stripes you were healed. Then he explains what he means. Because you were going astray, but now you've returned. In other words, your backslidings have been healed. Your alienation from God has been healed. You were like sheep gone astray, but you've come back now. And that's and he starts that with for, or because, which means I'm explaining what it means that by his stripes you were healed. By his stripes you were healed because you were going astray, but not now. He doesn't say because you had all kinds of organic illnesses and cancers and deformed body parts and now they're all healed. No, he says it was your relationship that needed to be healed. Now, if you look at Isaiah 53 very closely, you'll see that it's the whole chapter and all the chapters around it are poetry. Isaiah wrote primarily in poetry, and this whole section of Isaiah, for several chapters, including chapter 53, are poetic. Now, Hebrew poetry is characterized by repetition, the same idea repeated twice in different words. This had an aesthetic appeal to the Hebrew ear to say the same thing twice or three times sometimes, but in this case, twice. And we see in this poetic statement he's making, verse 5, Isaiah 55, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, anyone paying attention, because that's kind of the same thing. Wounded is the same as bruised. For our transgressions, it's like for our iniquities. He suffered, he was stricken, he was wounded, he was bruised because of our sins. Okay. Then the next two lines are also parallel to each other. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now these two lines are also parallel. They mean the same thing as each other, just like he was wounded for our transgressions means the same thing as he was bruised for our iniquities. So by his stripes we are healed means the same thing as the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And you see, chastisement and stripes are parallel. The chastisement that we deserved were upon him, his stripes. His stripes is his chastisement. In Old Testament times, a rebellious member of the household would be disciplined with stripes. It's a chastisement. So Christ's stripes is his chastisement. And what's it for? He says the chastisement for our peace. Not the chastisement for our physical healing. The chastisement for our peace with God came on him. And with his stripes we are healed. What's healed mean? That's parallel to peace with God. The chastisement is parallel to the stripes. The peace with God is parallel to being healed. And so Peter understands that way and says, well, you've been healed by his stripes because you were going astray, but you're not now. You've been reconciled with God. That's the healing. And it agrees with the whole theme of Isaiah, talking about how the nation has been under God's judgment. The nation has been alienated from God. That's like a sick man. But now, when earlier in Isaiah it talked about how certain, no one else will be able to heal him. But by Jesus' stripes we've been healed. By his chastisement we've regained peace with God. And so this is how, this is how Isaiah is to be understood. We can see it from the analysis of the passage itself in Isaiah and also by the way it's applied in the New Testament. So there's no reference here to Jesus purchasing our healing. Now, on the other hand, I want to make this clear. I believe in healing. I believe God heals. I believe he heals naturally and supernaturally. I believe in supernatural healings as well as other kinds of healings. But to say this is not talking about that is simply to say something different than to deny healing. I don't deny healing, but I do believe if this was talking about physical healing, then it would mean that God owes it to us to heal us because it's been purchased on our behalf. You see, those who... Pentecostals and charismatics often say, just like Jesus died to purchase our forgiveness of sins, he was at the whipping post and received stripes to purchase our healing. Okay, then both our healing and our forgiveness of sins have now been purchased on our behalf. That means we can just claim them because they're like paid for us. So to be denied them is to be cheated. And God can't cheat us, so he must forgive us if we repent, and he must heal us on the basis of Christ's stripes. Now, here's the problem. Anyone can see that just claiming that you're healed doesn't make it happen. So, if I say, Jesus purchased my healing, God owes it to me, I believe it, I receive it, and here I am still as sick as before. Okay. Well, if Jesus purchased my healing and I can't get a hold of that, what can I say about him purchasing my forgiveness of sins? Maybe I don't have a hold of that. That I can't see. You know, that I'm taken by faith. But if Jesus purchased my forgiveness of sins and my physical healing, and I think I've got the forgiveness of sins, but I can't get the healing, then doesn't that tell me I don't have the kind of faith that benefits from what Christ did for me?
Mm-hmm.
You see, in other words, if you take it to its logical conclusion, I have to say many Christians, and especially, not to be overly hard, but in many cases, charismatics and Pentecostal Christians are not known to be the most inclined to take their doctrines to their logical conclusion. But you have to, because if you take your doctrine to its logical conclusion and it ends up being ridiculous, then it's a ridiculous doctrine. Now, if Jesus purchased my healing and my forgiveness of sins, and I can't get my healing, I have no reason to believe I can get my forgiveness of sins either. But the Bible talks about healings, like when Jesus did healings, they were acts of mercy. Now, mercy is not owed to you. If Jesus bought something and put my name on it, it's owed to me. But healings are not owed to people. Paul talked about it, how his friend Epaphroditus had almost died of sickness, but he says, but God had mercy on him, meaning he healed him. It was a merciful act. It was not an act of justice. Yet John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Why is that just? Why isn't that merciful? Because it was purchased on our behalf. It'd be an injustice to withhold it. It's a matter of God's justice that he forgives our sins because Jesus purchased that. It's a matter of mercy if he heals me because that wasn't purchased. That's not owed. That's not something I can claim. That's something I ask God for, and he can grant if he wants to. But he doesn't always do that. And so Paul prayed 3 times that he'd be healed, and God said, nah, I got a better idea. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Let's keep it things the way they are. And so also, you know, Lazarus' sisters came asking Jesus to heal Lazarus, who was a good friend of Jesus. And Jesus said, no, I've got a better idea. And so he didn't. I mean, Jesus doesn't owe anyone a healing. But as a result of dying and rising again, there cannot be any justice in withholding forgiveness of sins to those who come to Christ on his terms. So that by his stripes we are healed is greatly misunderstood by certain people. Although I do believe God heals. I don't believe he always heals, and I don't believe he owes it to us, and I don't think Jesus purchased that.
Well, thank you for that. I'll call back again because I have other questions about people who are sick and are believers, and they end up dying. And
yes, we all die.
But,
every believer dies, yeah.
But thank you, and I'll call back again.
Okay, Jeff, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. John from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank
Hi.
You.
Mm-hmm.
So I noticed you took Matthew 5:18 out of context again.
Again, I didn't even quote Matthew 5:18. I talked about Matthew 5:17, and we talked about verses 19 and 20. So I think we kind of skipped over it, but go ahead.
So I'm just kind of curious how you justify that.
I don't justify taking it out of context. I take it in context. Tell me where I'm doing. Tell me where I'm seeing it wrong.
You say not one jot or tittle will pass
okay.
from the law. But
right, that part I did quote,
yeah. You skip, but before that he says, till heaven and earth pass.
Yeah, he did say that. What does that mean?
It means the law isn't going to pass until heaven and earth pass.
Okay, so are you offering sacrifices in Jerusalem? Animal sacrifices?
No, we went over this too. I know
we did. That's why it's strange that you called back. So if you're not offering animal sacrifices, then you don't believe the law is still in force, right?
The Ten Commandments
because that's part of the law.
Are still in force. Because,
well, where do you get that?
Because God never spoke to them. It says in Jeremiah, I was going to bring this up last time I called, but you hung up on me. So in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22, it says, God says, he did not speak to them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt about animal sacrifice.
But he did. So you're reading Jeremiah wrongly. I think he's saying, I didn't simply speak to you about that. There's such a thing as what's called the limited negative in the Bible. Many times you can find it where God says, I didn't do this, but that. Or you shouldn't do this, but you should do that. But it really means you shouldn't only do the one, but you should do the other. For example, Jesus said, don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Well, if that's not a limited negative, then he's saying it's wrong to work for your living. But he means don't only work for your living, also work for the food that endures to eternal life. There's lots and lots of those. So when he said, I didn't say to you to offer animal sacrifices when you came out, what he's saying is, that's not the whole thing I wanted you to do. I had things more important than that. Like Jesus said, the Pharisees had neglected the weightier matters of the law. So had Israel or Judah in the time of Jeremiah. He's not saying he didn't give them commands about sacrifices, although if you took it as an unlimited negative, that'd be what he says, but then that'd make it a lie, because we read in Leviticus that he gave them a great number of commands about animal sacrifices when he brought them out of Egypt.
He let Moses do that in the same way. You talked about this a few days ago. Those things that God permits, he permitted divorce through Moses, but he hates divorce. And you brought that up a few days ago. So also, if what you're saying is true, then how do you explain the first oracle of Isaiah and the last oracle of Isaiah?
I don't have any problem doing it, but in the first oracle of Isaiah, he says, don't bring to me any more of your, you know, sacrifices. I hate those. I hate your new moons. I hate your Sabbaths. I hate those things because your hands are full of blood. He says you need to learn to do justice and so forth. Yeah, he doesn't like, it says in Proverbs twice or three times, it says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. Yeah, he doesn't like wicked people worshiping him and pretending that they're worshiping him acceptably. Because they're wicked people. He wants them to be holy people who worship him in that way. Let me just read you something, if I could. So, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, it says that by the way that God gave instructions about the tabernacle, it says the Holy Spirit was indicating this, that the way into the holiness of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, because it concerned only foods and drinks and various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, it says that the tabernacle was for sacrifices, and the whole system of the tabernacle had to do with washings and, offerings and special foods and drinks and so forth. And he says that those were imposed, meaning by God, by the Holy Spirit, until the time of Reformation. He says it's the Holy Spirit who did it, because in verse 8 he says the tabernacle as it was established was the Holy Spirit indicating this. So if you say God didn't tell him to keep sacrifices, well, at least the Holy Spirit did, and I think the Holy Spirit is God. If you don't believe that, then you can have another doctrine if you prefer. But, you'd have to say that, Leviticus was not inspired if you don't believe that God commanded that. And yet Jesus basically did believe Leviticus was binding. That's why he told the lepers to go and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. So I think you need to rework your theology in order to get in line with what the Bible actually teaches about this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can get anything free or donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing. Let's talk again then.